we'll see how that works. But we're going to be talking about the missional church. And with that inward strength and that outward focus. And for the most part, when people are talking about the missional church, they focus on that outward focus part. But this week, we're going to start with the inward strength, because I think if you leave that behind, and what happens with a lot of the missional church talk is it becomes so outward focused that we forget what it is we're outward focused for. And churches and all this missional movement can lose their moorings, lose what they're anchored to, lose the very thing that we have to offer. And we start to offer all sorts of other things and become more consumerist than we are truly missional. And so we're going to take a look and begin with that which anchors us, with what our inward strength is and what it comes from. And we're going to be taking a look at a passage in the book of Romans and just the core of our belief as Christians. We're going to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at a number of verses. We're going to focus on the center of this passage in between verses 5 and 17. We'll focus on verse 9, but to put the whole thing in context, let's read the whole passage. And just to let you know a little bit before, well, let's just read the passage. As we come to Scripture, let's come with prayer. Let's pray. Lord, this is your word. And we trust and believe that it has power. It's not magic, but it has power as your Spirit works in us through it. And we pray that that would happen now. Guide us as we encounter your word and are changed by it. We open ourselves up to you, your work, and we welcome it now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to the word of God. For Moses writes about righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word's near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Philip Yancey recounts a story about C.S. Lewis. He writes, during a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. And they began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation? Other religions had different versions of God appearing in human form. Resurrection. Again, other religions had accounts of return from the death. And the debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered into the room. "What's the rumpus about?" he asked. I thought I'd try a British accent, but I don't think I'll do that. "What's the rumpus about?" he asked, and he heard in reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. And Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace." After some discussions, the conferees had to agree. "The notion of God's love coming to us," Yancey writes, "free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law, each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional." The scripture that we read this morning is in a context, and it's in the context of talking about the Jewish people. What's going on with the Jewish people? What is going to happen to them? What is Paul's heart for them? And what has happened to them? Where are they at? And he speaks in this passage of where they are at. And he says that his hope is for them. And honestly, so much of Christian history has countered Paul in just that notion. Too much of Christian history has been an expression of hatred and disgust for the Jews, which is so antithetical to the gospel, so antithetical to Paul in this passage. He says that his hope is for them, and our hope should be for them. But the trouble is, that the struggle is, that in terms that Paul says, they are seeking to establish their own righteousness. As Yancey was saying, of all the world religions, they are seeking to earn their way to God, earn their relationship to God. They are seeking to establish their own righteousness. And truly, that is true of every religion other than Christianity. All the different paths are an effort to earn righteousness, to establish our own righteousness. Eastern religions have the karma, and Muslim faith has the code of law. And certainly in this passage, Paul refers to the Jewish work of Moses establishing the covenant, which if you could just do all of this, if you could cross every T and jot every tittle, you could achieve that righteousness. You could establish it for yourself. And they sought by the law to appease a holy God. But we know, ultimately, that's a losing battle. You can't have a perfect score. You can't bat 1,000. No one can. And so it's not going to work. The truth is that when we look at all religions this way and we understand them this way, we can too easily look not at true Christianity, but we can look at our forms of Christianity that have developed through Christian history, through the last 2,000 years. We can look at the different forms of Christianity and see that has too often come into our Christian lives as well. Where Christianity has so often become scorekeeping, so often become an effort to achieve God's approval. And Christians have become known for that. Part of the focus of this whole idea of the missional church is just the understanding that times have changed. Leslie Newbegin was a missionary who went to India for 30 years, from the 50s until the 80s. And he went with a missionary mindset, understanding that the culture that he was going to was not a Christian culture. And so he sought to minister with that understanding. And he was effective in his mission. When he came back to England and the United States, he recognized something, that in those 30 years that he was gone, the culture had changed. The culture that surrounds the churches has changed, and certainly it's been 20 years since then, and in the last 50 years, the culture has gone from what sociologists and others call a culture of Christendom that was primarily Christian and had Christian mores, and Christianity had a significant amount of influence on that culture. But in the 50 years since then, that culture has changed, and Christianity has lost that sort of influence. And we are often called now a post-Christendom culture. Well, that shouldn't be too unusual for Christianity. You see, that's where Christianity started. It didn't start in a Christendom culture. And the New Testament as a whole was written in a culture that wasn't Christian. And in some regards, it was written more for us than it was for the church 50 years ago. But while the culture has changed, the struggle is those churches that had been established in the prior to that shift in the culture, for the most part, our churches haven't changed. And I'm not suggesting at all that our message would or should change, but our relationship with the culture, We haven't changed at all. And that is the source of the need for being missional. Our outward focus and our relationship in our outward focus has changed with the world. And we need to be thoughtful about that. But going back to this notion of legalism, if you ask the world about the church, about Christianity, and it's interesting, if you ask the world about Jesus, they may have a whole different answer. But if you ask the world about the church or Christianity, very often the first thing that you will get is this notion that we are judgmental and legalistic, and that that's the notion of our relationship with the world. Well, I don't think it's meant to be that way, because if anything, the church should not be characterized by judgmentalism. And certainly we need to be critical in a healthy, positive way about our surrounding culture. We don't need to be dominated or become a part of our culture that surrounds us. But neither should we be characterized primarily by that culture for judgment and criticism. What we ought to be characterized by those who would see us, is this single thing that is unique to our faith. And that is grace. And that's the story of this passage. Paul is saying, we are not those, even like our predecessors in the Jews, and Paul himself was a Jew, we are not those who are characterized by seeking to establish a righteousness for ourselves. Because this is where righteousness comes from. And then he says it in one of the most clear and wonderful fashions. He says that we are those who confess and believe. We confess and we believe. And confessing and believing are not achievements of ourselves. They are orientations of ourselves. They are the place where we put our trust. For all those other religions, they put their trust in a system in which we can put our trust in ourselves and achieve something. For Christianity, we confess and we believe something else. Not that we are Lord. We confess that Jesus is Lord. Oh, and that is the whole difference. That goes all the way back to the garden where Eve says, okay, and she makes a decision. She and Adam make a decision where, do I do things God's way? Or do I establish my own righteousness? Do I do things my way? All the way back to the garden, we confess, no, that not that I am Lord, or some system is Lord. We confess that Jesus is Lord. And we believe Just like we confess, we have that orientation. We confess and we believe. Not just that Jesus is Lord, which is very similar to what Jesus said in his first call, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is Jesus, the Lord. It's the same thing. It's the same statement. Jesus is the Lord. He is the King. It's his kingdom, and the kingdom is there in him. And confess and believe that God raised him from the dead. Of all the beliefs in Christianity, that is the centerpiece. That is the centerpiece, because that refers, if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and you're believing not just that he was resuscitated and became alive again only to die. When you say that you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you are making a statement of your belief in the whole story. We've been talking about the story as we had the whole series on beginnings. We talked through the story. And the story was, do you remember the threefold outline of the story? Creation, fall, and redemption. Creation in the first couple of chapters of Genesis. God made the heavens and the earth. God made the heavens and the earth, not us. He made the heavens and the earth, and he made humans in his image. And we lived in perfect relationship with him. It's a great start to the story. That's the way things are meant to be. We walk in the garden with God. But we got kicked out of the garden because we decided to do things our own way. That's the fall. And that's infected and affected all of us. And all of us have fallen in that first fall. And so it's affected all of us. And the rest of the story of the Bible is the story of redemption. And the centerpiece of the story of redemption is that we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Because the effects of the fall, sin and death, when Jesus rose from the dead, we know that that was conquered in Jesus Christ. And it's the promise of our own resurrection, that death no longer has sway over us, that sin no longer dominates our lives. When we say we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, we believe the whole story. Because that's the linchpin. That's the linchpin of the whole story. We confess that Jesus is Lord, and God raised him from the dead. And we believe all that. And with that, you will be saved. You will be saved. And this is no longer you establishing your own righteousness. This is you trusting that Jesus is Lord and that he rose from the dead and that you are no longer part of making your own story. You are part of the story of what God has done and is doing and will do. And our righteousness is not by our own strength. It's by what Jesus has done. And we can see what he has done in the moment he rose from the dead. He has conquered sin and death. And he's transforming us day by day through the work of his Spirit. That's what our salvation is. That's what our salvation is. We're saved from what happened back in the garden. And we're saved to new life that we see in Christ, with not ourselves as Lord, but once again, just the way it was and should be and will be. Jesus is Lord. That's the message of grace. That's the message of grace. And it should flow out of our hearts and our lives when we confess it truly and believe it with all of our hearts. That's the message of grace. And so we come back to that question. Our position in the missional church. What does this mean as a missional church? Ask And we ask the question as a missional church, and then we'll go from, if that's our inward strength, and we start thinking about being a missional church, and we'll take a lot more look at different aspects of this in weeks to come. What does Fourth Presbyterian Church have to offer? If we're looking outward and we're focused outward, what is it that we have to offer? The world has changed, and the challenge is different, and it's greater than it's ever been for us as a church. Ever since the early church, the challenge is greater than it's ever been. But then we can easily look around at other churches and see what those churches are doing, what they have to offer. And boy, there's so much that churches have to offer. And when people see those churches, the first thing they'll see is all those programs. Programs for every age. We can break it down by 2-year segments, and we can have programs for every age. And we think to ourselves, gosh, look at us. This is who we got. We can't do that. What do we have to offer? And we can look at churches, and we see they have not just the programs, they have the money, and they have money that they can do amazing things and have sound systems and paint things, and we wouldn't have anything like that over there, and little blotches in the architecture, and we could have buildings that we could have enormous things going on, and we could have dividers, and we can make rooms bigger and smaller, and have screens coming out of the ceiling, and we can do all sorts of things if we just had the means, or if we had a big band, if we had some huge music program that people would draw to, that you could blast it so that they could hear it all the way down the block, and they may be drawn to that. They probably would maybe drawn away from that, but who knows. Or if we just had an incredible speaker, so dynamic that he could talk for 45 minutes and no one would even notice. Oh gosh, that would be great, wouldn't it? If we just had that. We don't have all those sorts of things that we could just attract people with. We don't have all of that. It's just us. We are the church. We got a decent building. I don't know that it's going to draw a ton of people, because frankly, some people may walk in and say, oh gosh, got some work to do. I hope they don't ask me. There's so much to do. I can't paint, at least not that high. Whatever it may be. But what do we have? We have the message of grace. We have the message of grace. We have the message that Jesus is Lord, and God raised him from the dead. Maybe graciously, that's all we got. We can't get distracted by programs, enormous programs that would take all of our energy. We can't think incredible speakers or a particular color of the carpet is really going to work. We just got to go back to the one strength that, frankly, ultimately ever is our only strength. That's all we got. That's all we have. And boy, we better be strong in it. We better know this grace. I think that's a real grace to us, that we can't get distracted by all that other stuff. We have the one thing, the message that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead. We have our salvation, not in our own establishing of our own righteousness. We have our salvation in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we have the message, and we have a small group of people who can model what it means to believe that, to confess that. And we can enjoy the fellowship and the worship together of that group. And we can care for each other, and we can care for the world and for the neighborhood to the best means of our ability, not because we have great ability in that or great strength in that, but because it will flow out of the one thing that we have. And we can be so filled with the grace of God that it overflows through us to the world. Eugene Peterson writes that the great tragedy in ministry today, the great tragedy in churches today, is that they become management organizations, not just places of grace. I went to Princeton Seminary, which is not known for a great deal of evangelical faith. But at the time that I went there, they had a president who wasn't evangelical. And he got up in his first chapel to the student body. And he had a message for the student body the first year I went there. And he said that the one thing that is wrong with the church today is ministers who don't believe. That was a pretty big challenge to a group of Princeton Seminary students. The one thing that we have is our belief, not just as a minister, but for us as a church. The one thing that we have is that we believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that he is Lord. If we want to be strong, let's never lose that anchor. As we start to look outward, let's know what it is that we have to offer. And let's ourselves be living in it. Let's ourselves be strong in our confession, in our belief. Because it is true. Jesus Christ is Lord. And he is risen from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, I am grateful to be a part of a church that can't look and get distracted at all these other strengths. We're not strong. We are broken. We are needy. But we have this one thing, this belief that what makes us whole is not our own abilities. It's not our own efforts to establish our own righteousness or even our own attraction. What we have is you. That you are the Lord. That our grace, our righteousness is not of ourselves, but rather Jesus has risen from the dead. And sin and death are conquered. And even while we still yet suffer on this earth, even the pangs of fleshly death, we trust in you, that you are Lord of all. Thank you, Lord. May our eyes stay on you. Even as we look outward to our neighborhood, may our eyes stay on you, for you are Lord of all, and for that we are amazed and grateful. May all that we do just simply reflect the glory that is yours in Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.